The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and then the Greek. Paul wrote those words to the Romans. And all through his writings, the gospel is center page because it's crucial. It's crucial that we not only hear the gospel, but that we speak the gospel. It's not enough that we come to Christ ourselves. But there ought to be in us, those who have been made glad in God, a deep, burning, heavy burden even for those who have not yet heard the gospel. Because it's the power of God unto salvation. And it's crucial. It's important, too, that we get it right. And we've seen in the past few weeks, Paul incensed at those who got it wrong. They were preaching a different gospel. I pray every time I come up here that I wouldn't say anything that would bring dishonor to God, that would somehow twist the gospel of grace into something else, but that what I would say would be the truth and light, and even light. Not because I'm saying it, but because it's the Word of God. And so as we come to this portion of Scripture, I pray, Lord, that the meditations of my heart and the words that I say would be pleasing to you and life-giving for you. Paul says, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man." Paul here was either responding to his detractors' assertions that the gospel he was preaching was somehow made up, man-made tales, as opposed to the law given to Moses by God that they were preaching. Or he was simply making the point well made that this gospel is divine, not human in origin. Contrasting with that so-called gospel the Judaizers were preaching, whatever the case is, the implication here is that these guys have adjusted somehow the gospel. They tweaked the message. They tweaked it for two reasons: one, to avoid trouble, and the other, to make a good showing of religious fervor. If you look over in chapter 6, verse 12, it says, "It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ." Beware of those gospels who do that. He says, "For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." He stressed again that the gospel he preached was not somehow passed on to him by others. He didn't go to school to get this. He got it by revelation. And I believe Paul was making the point here that those preachers of this man-made thing, a distorted gospel, were passing on a man-made religion added to the gospel. It's almost as though those teachers of the distorted gospel were saying, "Paul didn't really tell you the whole story. Salvation is by faith and by keeping the law of Moses." But I think the most important point made here by Paul is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is understood and apprehended by revelation. You need a revelation. I was listening to an NPR program about Red Barber. Anyone know who he was? Red Barber? Yeah, Nick would know. So would Andy. Red Barber was a famous sports guy. He was a broadcaster. He was a writer. And grew up in the South. And so he's very segregationist in his view. And he was on the scene when Jackie Robinson came to the major leagues. And he didn't fully appreciate that. But as he got to watch Jackie Robinson play, he was the first black player in the major leagues. In fact, one of Red Barber's aspirations was to be part of the Klan at some point. I didn't know that. But as he watched Jackie play, as he watched his interaction, he says, "The scales fell from my eyes. And it changed me." What he had was a revelation. You could tell him all you wanted about civil rights and all men created equal, and it wouldn't have made any difference to him. But one day, the scales fell from his eyes. And the point is, we need the scales to fall from our eyes. We need revelation. The word Paul uses is apokalypsis. It's a revelation. It's an epiphany. You know what an epiphany is? It's a aha moment. The gospel of grace isn't received because someone sees the logical reasonableness of Jesus' death on a cross. People don't come to a saving knowledge of the sacrifice of Jesus just because they like the story or because it explains the issues of life so much better than anything else. It does all of that. People come to Christ because God graciously opens their eyes to the beauty and grace of the gospel. Ephesians 2, 1 through 2 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." Before we came to Christ, this was our state: dead men walking. How much does a dead man see? What kind of revelation does he have? This is our state: dead in sin, not conscious of God, unmindful that we are sinners in danger of damnation and hell, walking according to the philosophy, the culture, the propaganda, the wisdom of this day, this age. It's crucial we understand this. John Calvin called this state that every man, woman, and child is born into total depravity. And we have to understand that. It sounds bad, doesn't it? Total depravity. Not just partial depravity. Total depravity. What this doctrine says is that apart from the grace of God, there are no Godward yearnings in our heart. No delight in the holiness of God or the beauty of Christ or any glad submission to His sovereign authority. Apart from the grace of God, there's none of that in us. In Romans 3, 9 through 18, Paul lays it out for us. All, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Paul, aren't you being a little bit judgmental here? Paul's just explaining what Scripture tells us. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Some people may argue that, well, no. There are people who do good. They seek God, perhaps, in their natural, unconverted state. You've heard the argument. Maybe you've even expressed that view. I can't really say that people are totally depraved. I mean, they do good things, don't they? And it seems like they seek God. But the biblical truth is that good people, the good that people do apart from God, is always self-seeking in some manner. And those who apparently seek God on their own are not seeking the God of the Bible, but rather the God of their own making or what they'd like to see. It's a myth that unconverted men genuinely seek God. The good that Paul is talking about here is the good that bubbles out of a soul that's been made glad in God. When he says none do good, he's saying none do good that come from a soul that has been made glad in God, unless the grace of God precedes that. It's the good that's in relation to the glory and honor of God, not the good that's in relation to our glory and honor. There's a distinction. That is, whatever good that is not born of a God-empowered faith in the death and resurrection of Christ and the grace that comes to us by faith in Jesus is not really good at all. Because Paul tells us in Romans 14:23 that whatever is not from faith is what? Sin. He lays it out pretty clear there. It's sin because God, who is the author of all good, is not praised or loved or honored or gloried in by those who do the good. It may seem good, but ultimately it honors not God, but the one who does it. And this is important to understand when we preach the gospel, that we realize it's not the eloquence of our words. It's not the graceful elocution of our presentation that bring men to Christ. But it's the blazing light of the revelation of who he is that comes to us in the gospel. It's that light that breaks in on deadened, sinful hearts. It causes us to even see, for the scales to fall from our eyes. It's what happened to Paul. You know the story. It describes something like scales coming from his eyes. What a picture. And he could see again. It's why Paul speaks of the gospel being veiled. 2 Corinthians 4. He says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. As a testimony to this fact, that only a revelation from God could have opened Paul's eyes to the glory of the gospel, he goes on to say this in verse 13 of Galatians 1. He says, for you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more zealous, extremely zealous for my ancestral tradition. Essentially, Paul says that in view of his history as a zealous, law-abiding Jew who went around trying to wipe out the church, not to establish it, the very church that these Galatians now belong to, it would have taken a revelation for him to change course. That's why he put that in there. He said, you know how I used to be, and this is how I am, but I had a revelation. You know, when you pray for those still unconverted and lost people in your life, pray for revelation above all. Pray that God would open their eyes. If God doesn't open their eyes, they won't see the beauty of Christ in the gospel. Bringing men to a saving knowledge of Christ is not a matter of explanation, but of revelation. But interestingly enough, God uses our poor, fumbling explanations to bring revelation, which is why we preach the gospel, which is why we speak still, even though Mostly I do it badly. God is pleased to use my poor mutterings to do something eternal. And he's pleased to use yours as well. And don't stop praying. Don't stop preaching if they hear once and they don't believe. There is a time for everything. And Paul's time was one hot and dusty day, I imagine, on that road to Damascus, headed out to wreck another church and throw some more people into prison. Paul had an agenda that day, but God had his own plans. Verse 15, but when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. This verse is loaded with staggering truth. There's a lot in here, and we're going to spend a few minutes on this, maybe the rest of the time. Paul says, but when God, don't just lightly pass over familiar phrases, but when God, Paul was on his way to do some damage. You know, he was advancing in Judaism. He was ravaging the church of God. He was, according to Acts 9, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Well, if you and I were God, we probably would have said, I don't think I'll choose him. But when God, I love that phrase. The first thing we need to understand is that God himself is the initiator and sustainer of our faith. God initiates and God sustains our faith. The sovereignty of God in salvation is never seen more clearly than in just these kinds of circumstances. Paul thought he knew God. He had a big name among his contemporaries. But he had never been converted by all his careful attention to the rites and rituals and things that he thought were good in that religion. He was still breathing threats and murder. That means he wasn't converted, because John tells us that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. But when God decided the time was right, he knocked all of his props out from underneath him. The reality is that fallen, sinful men pursue their own course until God determines that it's time to knock them off their donkey, as it were. We somehow have the idea that one day we decided to turn our lives over to Christ. One day we decided to follow Jesus. But there's no deciding, there's no determining without a pre-decision and pre-determination of God himself. And we need to know that is behind all of our own. You know, we think we heard a message, we sang a song, we responded to an invitation, but we fail to recognize the sovereignty of God in the whole matter. Why did we respond that particular night or day? Or whenever it was. Why not earlier? Why not later? C.H. Spurgeon relates his conversion experience and most particularly his own experience of the sovereignty of God in his salvation. And I like what he says. He says, born as all we are as an Arminian, I still believe the old things I had heard continually from the pulpit. And I did not see the grace of God. Oh, we need to see the grace of God. We need to have that revelation. When I was coming to Christ, I thought I was doing it all myself. And though I sought the Lord earnestly, I had no idea the Lord was seeking me. I can recall the very day and hour when I first received those truths into my own soul. And he tells about a one wintry Sunday morning When his own church was locked up because of snow, he had to go to another one. And the light burst upon him. It wasn't through powerful, eloquent preaching, because he describes a preacher as pathetic and a stupid man. But the word of God pierced his heart like a sword, and light broke in his own mind. He says, I can recall the very day and hour when I first received those truths into my own soul, when they were, as John Bunyan says, burnt into my heart as with a hot iron. But one weeknight, when I was sitting in the house of God, I was not thinking much about the preacher's sermon, for I did not believe it. He had a hard time with other preachers, I think. The thought struck me, how did you come to be a Christian? Well, I sought the Lord. But how did you come to seek the Lord? The truth flashed across my mind in a moment. I should not have sought him unless there had been some previous influence in my mind to seek him. I prayed, thought I. But then I asked myself, how came I to pray? Well, I was induced to pray by reading the scriptures. Well, then, how came I to read the scriptures? I did read them, but what led me to do so? And he concludes, then, in a moment, here's another revelation. I saw that God was at the bottom of it all, and that he was the author of my faith. And so the whole doctrine of grace opened up to me. And from that doctrine, I have not departed to this day. And I desire to make this my constant confession. I ascribe my change wholly to God. And this is the point. If we think we have anything to do with our coming to Christ, our responding to the gospel, we do not know amazing grace. We don't know the sweet sense of God's sovereign rescue of us. And I think there may be some in here today who don't know that. Perhaps you've thought for many years you've come to Christ, but it's just sort of been a shell. There hasn't been a real amazing grace experience. A revelation that John Newton had, who knew two things, that I am a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior. Not that he had any ability to come to God on his own. Well, the Bible truth in salvation is this: no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. John 6:44. God himself, again, is the initiator and sustainer of our faith. Apart from him, we have no capacity to believe or to behave. This is what the gospel of grace tells us. God could have chosen to reveal himself to Paul anywhere along the way. He was a good Pharisee. But he chose to wait until he was breathing threats and murder. Why do you suppose that was? Well, one reason I can think of is that so Paul would have nothing to stand on but grace. The grace of God to take a wretch like him and make him a saint. I'm sure that in retrospect, perhaps it was at the house where he was taken, blinded, unsure, stumbling, bewildered. Might have been at that house that the irony of the situation sort of crashed in on him. Here I am, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, keeper of the law, and I got murder in my heart. And oh, the grace of God. How sweet that must have seemed to him. How he must have reveled in the grace of God, not to obliterate him, but to save him. This is the gospel of grace. The second thing we notice is the choosing of those who come to God is his choice and not ours. Look at that verse again. God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb. Before Paul was even born, God chose him. In fact, Paul's election and ours goes back before that. He says in Ephesians, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. This is grace. Before you did anything good or bad, God chose you. God's choosing extends back beyond the womb, before this earth was formed. And it's not as though some would say predicated on God's foreknowledge of our choosing him at some point. No, his choice is free from that. God does not choose us because we will choose him. Rather, we choose him because he first chose us. In 1 John, the apostle makes this point in chapter 4. We love because he first loved us. The Father's love precedes our choice. If you accept that we're totally without grace to come to Christ in our fallen condition, if you accept that we're totally dead in our trespasses and sins, hostile to God, then there must be some outside agency that empowers us in the first place to have any stirrings toward God, and that is God himself. If we were in some small measure instrumental in the process, then we would in some small way be part of our own salvation. That's not a comforting thought. If you knew me, if you know yourself, that's not a comforting thought. This is what Paul tells the Romans through the story of Jacob and Esau. He says, "For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls." And you know, this idea of election, of God choosing who would come to faith, and by implication, those who would not, is a difficult thing for many. We would think it would be fairer that God would let us choose. I mean, after all, didn't he give us free will? Isn't that what the American way is all about? Choice? But if you accept the teaching of the Bible concerning our fallen, deadened state, we can only view the election of God as great mercy toward us. I'm sure it ran through Paul's mind, according to the law, I should be dead, once he realized the murder in his own heart. That was just one of the many sins, I'm sure, that flashed before his eyes. And yet God did not obliterate him, but saved him and made him a huge instrument of grace, not only in his day, but in 2,000 years of church history. Oh, he must be singing at the top of his lungs in heaven. That's grace. We were dead and he made us alive. We were helpless and he helped us. We were enemies of God and he made us his friends. We were lost and he rescued us. Amazing grace. I pray that we would echo the words and sentiments of that great 18th century evangelist, George Whitefield, who wrote these words. He said, "The doctrines of our election, that is God choosing me, and free justification in Christ Jesus, are daily more and more pressed upon my heart. They fill my soul with a holy fire and afford me great confidence in God my Savior." Well, the third thing we need to see here is that our calling to Christ is through his irresistible grace. Paul says, "But when God, who called me through his grace," God called me through his grace. One, he chose us, and one day in the course of time, when the time was right, according to him, he called. Perhaps you've heard that call. I know I have. And I don't mean to say that we can never resist Christ when I say irresistible grace, but rather that God is able to overcome any resistance that we offer at any time, but most particularly at a time of His own choosing. In Acts, Stephen tells the Jewish leaders that they were resisting God. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did." It's clear. We can resist. I'm not saying we can never resist. I'm simply saying that God can overcome our resistance. And that's another prayer that I pray for those that I pray for that don't know Christ. God, break through their resistance. Overthrow their proud obstinance against you. Don't let them continue to resist. You know, we see in the Old Testament, the whole history of God's people is one of resisting, hardening their heart, stiffening their necks. But the Bible clearly shows that in God's perfect timing, He moves to overcome our resistance and bring us to Himself. For Paul, that time was on the road to Damascus, full of himself, arrogantly bent on a course of murder and destruction. And God steps in and says, "No, you're going my way. God will do whatever is necessary to overcome our resistance." That's a comforting thought. It's also somewhat scary. God will do whatever is necessary to overcome our resistance to His call. Praise the Lord for that. Because He's God, it really isn't that big of a challenge for Him, I don't think. But for Paul, God knew it would take nothing less than a bolt from heaven to knock him down, blind him, and leave him 3 days in somebody else's house. And have this old guy come and pray for him, who was scared to death of him, by the way. That's what it took for Paul. What will it take for some of us? I don't know. I often wonder what it'll take to overcome the resistance for those on my prayer list. But I always rest in the certainty of His irresistible grace. You know, I know for my part that although I had made a profession of faith at a fairly young age, it wasn't real in my life for a very long time. But I remember the night God broke through and broke through all my resistance. And it was as if a light shone. The truth of what I had heard my daddy preaching from the pulpit, often at me, all those years came flooding in. I felt a little like Paul because that was his case. He knew all about God, but he didn't know God at all. But one day the light came and everything made sense. That's how he could write these great doctrines. It all fit together for him. Oh, how we need to have that moment. I'm concerned that some of you haven't had that. You know about God, but you don't know God. The light of His glory has not shone in your heart that one incredible moment. And everything changes. Everything's different. Well, finally, and we'll stop here. The goal of His choosing, His election and calling, is that Christ would be revealed in us. And there's a lot here. I don't have the time, but Paul says, "When God was pleased to reveal His Son in me." The revelation of Jesus Christ in us does not mean that we merely have an intellectual assent to the truth. Oh, that's reasonable. I think that's good. I'll go that way. The revelation of Jesus Christ in me means that the gospel of Jesus Christ has so impacted my soul that I am no longer the person I was. That's what it means. The reason Paul contends so fiercely for the purity and the truth of the gospel with these guys that are preaching a distorted gospel is that their gospel doesn't change anything. It doesn't deal with the essential condition of the heart. They add rules and regulations that look good, but underneath they're still the same proud, lying, arrogant, lustful people they always were. The gospel of God changes us. What Paul is saying when he says that Christ is revealed in us is that there has been a fundamental change in nature. Right at the core. One moment, dead men walking. The next, saints alive to God. In 1950, there was a man named Jim. He was an Arthur Murray dance instructor. Anyone heard of Arthur Murray? All those over 50, raise your hands. Yes. All right. All the young kids going, huh? Hey, this guy was really big. Arthur Murray, he had dance studios all over the place. Does he still have them?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, this guy, Jim, he was a drunk. He slept around and in general just lived a worldly life. But he happened to get next to a girl who happened to be a Christian. And he asked her out on a couple dates. And she asked him, where do you go to church? And he said, nowhere. You don't have to go to church to be a good person. Then with an air of arrogance, he said, you can be a good Christian without going to church. And the girl said, no, you can't. Years later, Jim said, that was the first time anyone had ever challenged my little pet saying. I was taken aback, and it made me rethink everything I believed. 1 week later, Kennedy was sleeping in bed in a drunken haze, and when he woke up, he heard a preacher on the radio, and he got up and stumbled over the TV to turn it off. But before he got to the radio, he heard the preacher say this, suppose that you were to die today and stand before God, and he asked you, what right do you have to enter my heaven? What would you say? It was a revelation moment for Jim. He said, it stopped me in my tracks. He sat back down on the bed and listened to the rest of the message as Dr. Donald Barnhouse, why is that so hard to say? Dr. Donald Barnhouse shared the gospel message. Jesus died for our sins and rose on the third day to give us life. If we surrender our lives to him, all our sins would be forgiven. And we would live with him eternally. That was the message. And right then and there, Jim completely surrendered his life to Christ. And the next day as he was shaving, he kept looking at himself in the mirror and saying, I'm forgiven. I'm completely forgiven. And I'm going to live with Jesus forever. He was a changed man. He was so happy and so grateful, and he decided right there, I want to spend my life telling other people this great thing. I want this to happen to as many people as possible. He started going to church with his new Christian girlfriend. They dated for 3 more years until they married, and then he spent the rest of his life living to make people glad in God. That's how much the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ changed the life of a man we knew as Dr. D. James Kennedy. The gospel of God is the power unto salvation for everyone who believes. That's why it's important that we get it right. Well, let's stand and sing a hymn before we go. I think Joe's got one for us here. And as we're singing, I want to offer the invitation for any of you who have not had that revelation, the grace of God in your life, to come down front here. We'll pray for you, pray with you. Don't leave this place without that assurance in your soul that something foundational has happened in your own heart and life that has brought you from a state of dead in sin to alive in Christ. Because really, that's bottom line here. That's what's important. Let's pray, shall we? Our gracious God, Heavenly Father, grant that we would see and savor the incredible mercy and goodness of your gospel of grace. Open the eyes that have been blinded by the deceitfulness of sin. Shine that glorious light of the gospel into our lives. May the truth of your sovereign choice be a sweet assurance to our souls, the solid foundation of hope. Let the irresistible power of your grace draw our hearts and minds to the foot of the cross and ignite faith within cold and sin-hardened souls. Cause life to spring up where death once reigned and make us new creatures in Christ as your word has promised us. Oh, Father, make us forever glad in you and fill us with that passion to spend our lives making others glad in you, we pray. In the precious, life-giving name of Jesus, our Savior, amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you. May he be gracious unto you. May he lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Go in peace.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. We invite you to visit our website at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us. You can call us at 253-531-1672. Our mailing address is 3714 East 84th Street, Tacoma, Washington, 98446.